Started anyway a series of lessons that are going through 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14. So we're still in chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at the Corinthians' handling of what should have been the Lord's Supper, although they mishandled that greatly. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "I praise you for remembering the traditions, honoring the doctrinal teachings that I gave to you as an apostle." We've talked about that in an earlier lesson. And that apostolic teaching must have included directions on the Lord's Supper. But though they observed the Lord's Supper, they didn't do so in a proper manner, even though the action might have been technically correct. After all, they did come together and they did have a supper, yet their attitude was improper and even irreverent. Like the Pharisees, they prayed, they fasted, they kept the Sabbath, they kept the feast, but they did so with an improper attitude and a disposition of heart that was not correct. And this not only invalidated those Pharisees' actions there, but it also brought reproach upon God, and they were condemned for that. In John chapter 8, verse 49, Jesus told those people, "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And that brings us back to Paul, what he's saying to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, the latter part of that phrase there, that statement there, he says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. I shall not praise you here." Because a dishonor of God in any form is never praiseworthy. Anytime anyone dishonors God, there is no praise in that. No matter what the person says of the quality of what was done or anything else, if it dishonors God, then it is not worthy of praise. The point of this lesson here this morning is not to imply that we are dishonoring Christ in how we partake. That's not why we're doing this. Rather, I want to make some other points here, and that is, first of all, one of the primary reasons that we come together is to take the Lord's Supper. It's not to hear a sermon or to sing songs or anything else. Those other things we do as part of our coming together, but it all centers upon or centers around this observance in Christ's name. The second point there is that there is a right and a wrong way to partake of that supper, and we must strive to do the right way in order to avoid condemnation as well as to honor God. So we got the negative and the positive. To avoid condemnation is certainly the negative aspect. To honor God is most certainly the positive. And one of the most common wrong ways is to go through the motions without the right attitude. In other words, we're coming together, we're offering the supper, and that's what the Corinthians would have said. Well, we did come together, we offered the supper, and Paul says, "But in this shall I praise you? I'm not going to praise you just for that, because you're doing it with a completely different reason than it should have been." So, dishonoring Christ by failing to properly uphold the memorial that he instituted to honor him would certainly be the wrong way to do this. Okay? So there we have it. That's the lesson laid out. And now let's look at the details here. So we know that society, our modern society, is fond of mocking anything sacred. In fact, if you look at virtually any comedian today, if you dare to listen to them, because they're so vulgar anymore, but any of the comedians today seem to focus on taking something that is sacred and traditional and honorable and making fun of that. In fact, some comedians center their whole comedy routine around Christians and God and, you know, church going, the whole experience there. And I realize there are some idiosyncrasies that Christians have in their mentality and what they do and so on, but making fun of the system and making fun of God in the process, that is simply not what is to be done. The Lord's Supper is intended to be one of the Christians' most sacred weekly experiences that we engage in, and especially collectively, okay, that we engage in together. And there's nothing ordinary or trivial about it. It ought to be done in solemn reverence and with great respect. Our family has gone to the Veterans Day ceremony for the last number of years here. Virtually since we've moved here, we've gone to a Memorial Day service there. And what is always striking to me, probably to you too, is the playing of taps. And when the bugler is playing taps there, you notice that everyone falls silent. And there's just a great respect, a profound silence there. Not just being quiet, but a silence that is that event, if you will, that action deserves in honor of those who have died for our country. And I'm thinking of that when I was writing this lesson here. I was thinking about that experience, how I feel when I hear that taps being played, and I think about our veterans and those who've died for this nation and sacrificed their lives to preserve what we sometimes so take for granted, our freedom, our liberty. And then I'm thinking about that, how much more important should we be looking at this Lord's Supper? In a sense, this is our taps. In a sense, this is where we honor the one who has died for our freedom. Not our national freedom, but far more importantly, our spiritual freedom. This is the one who died to give us liberty. Not from Britain or, you know, some other nation, but far more importantly, to give us liberty from the imprisonment that Satan held us under. And really, in essence, we held ourselves to through our sinful actions there. So I don't want to look at it just all negatively or you know, despondently, like, oh, this is such a sobering event because someone died. Well, he did die, and we need to remember that. Well, thankfully, he didn't remain dead. And so we shouldn't leave Jesus hanging on the cross, and we shouldn't leave him lying in a tomb. We should remember that he went from that cross to the tomb and then rose from that tomb. The same body that went into the tomb is the body that walked out of the tomb. So we remember all that as well. That cannot be said for any of our veterans. They're not walking out of their tombs, certainly not by their own power, okay? So that's something significant to think about. If that helps you to, you know, recalibrate and to maybe look at this in a different way, hopefully a better way, then so be it. Well, what we are saying is that the Lord's Supper is a sacred memorial of a sacred event, and how we conduct ourselves in partaking of this supper says a lot about how we conduct ourselves otherwise as Christians when we're not partaking this, when we're doing anything else in Christ's name or our regard for Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, Paul says there, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" This is called a rhetorical statement because there's only one good answer to this, and the answer is yes, it is that. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." When he talks about one bread and one cup from which we all eat and drink, all Christians, it's not meant literally, of course, but figuratively and spiritually. And it's not in reference to an actual loaf, a specific loaf, or a drinking utensil, but he's really saying that Christ is our bread and Christ is our cup. When we eat that bread and when we drink that cup, we are actually eating and drinking Christ. That's really what he's saying, which is no different than Christ said, as we'll get to here in just a moment. So we immediately come to the idea that this is called the Lord's Supper, modeled after, the name comes from, when Jesus first instituted this memorial, he was at his supper, okay? That's where we get the word supper. Some have said, why don't we take a supper in the morning? That just doesn't make sense. No, we're not taking a supper. We are participating in the Lord's Supper. We're simply following what he established when he did it, when he established this, and that was at that time. So now we know that. But this was not meant to fill our stomach. That's what a typical supper is supposed to do. This supper actually fills our soul in so many words. And that purpose for that includes that we are to solemnly remember his sacrificial death. Do this act in remembrance of me. And I have more to say on that later in the lesson, so I'll just wait for that. But also to identify with Christ in this symbolic rite of partaking of his body and his blood. Turn with me, if you will, to this passage here, John chapter 6, verse 53. We'll read a few verses here where Jesus is talking about some things that the people found difficult, not because they're so hard to understand, but because they went against their expectations. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. For he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Well, there's some powerful imagery there. and highly symbolic language. This passage, by the way, is not talking about the Lord's Supper per se. It's really not talking about it. It's talking about Christ. He's not saying if you eat the cracker and drink the juice, then, you know, he's not saying that. He's saying if you eat the body and drink my blood, eat my body, drink my blood. Well, we do know this, that actual cannibalism and drinking of human blood are abominations to God. We know that. So he's not talking about that literally, and it can't be meant literally, but spiritually. In essence, what he's saying is you need to internalize me. And in internalizing me, you also internalize my mission and my cause, and you accept what I say as true. That's what internalizing Jesus is all about. Another thing that we do in partaking is we join in fellowship with all other believers, no matter where they are in the world on this same day. Whoever else belongs to Christ, we eat this bread, we drink this cup with them in a fellowship meal. And again, when I say meal, I'm meaning that figuratively. Although this is based upon the fellowship meals that were part of the peace offerings under the law of Moses. If you were to go back to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 28 through 35 that I have cited there, you'll find that the peace offerings were to be divided up. The animal was, part of the animal was to be given to the Lord in sacrifice, part of the animal given to the priest who officiated, and the rest of the animal given back to the host who provided the animal. He was to cut that up and share that with whoever he wanted to as a fellowship meal. And what that did is it brought God, the priesthood, and the believers all together in a common meal. It united them through this fellowship peace offering. So that's what we're seeing in essence, is taking that to the next step, to the next level here. And now we're not dividing up an animal. We're actually not dividing up anything. We're all partaking of that one body and that one blood of Christ. And of course, we are proclaiming his death until he comes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Not only proclaiming that to fellow Christians, but also to the world, to our unbelieving family members, to our unbelieving co-workers, to whoever would know that we're taking this. And people should know that we are taking this. And we are proclaiming his death through that partaking. It says, in essence, you are not ashamed to be identified with Christ. In essence, this here is actually part of your evangelism. This is part of your proclamation of the good news, which is what evangelism literally means, the proclaiming or the speaking of good news. And in partaking of this memorial, we are looking back to his death, back in time in history to his death. We're also looking forward in time and history to his coming. And we're saying, as real as the one was, so will be the other. That's really what we're doing, is we're uniting those two events, his first coming, if you will, and his second coming. And we're saying this memorial is that binding linkage that holds the two things together. You're saying, so if we stop doing this and he's not going to come? No, he's coming no matter what. We are simply engaging in honoring that linkage or that continuity there between his death or his physical coming and his coming in the clouds, his second coming. The point here is that this is not an empty ritual. It's not a hollow lesson for us. Rather, it is one of the most important things that we do as a Christian every week. In essence, as I've said many times before, I understand this to be a covenant renewal time where we renew our covenant, not just reflecting on that there is a covenant, not just talking about what made that covenant real and alive, which was his body and his blood, but also recognizing the personal aspect to all of that, that I am renewing my covenant with God. And it is the body and the blood that makes that covenant real and functional. Unfortunately, for all of that, all the good things there, the Corinthians had allowed that sacred memorial of Christ's death to descend into partisan activity. Instead of it being a unifying force or a unifying event as it ought to have been, they used it as something to magnify their differences. The rich were well fed, the poor went hungry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18 through 21, I don't want to read the whole section all over again that John had read for us, but I do want to read this part here. He says in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together," which is signifying the context of this situation. It's an assembly of the saints for this purpose. When you come together, that's really the emphasis. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. There must also be factions or divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to stop right there and clarify what Paul is doing here. He's basically saying, what he's not saying. He's not saying when we come together, we don't come together to take the Lord's Supper. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is chastising the Corinthians. He's saying that when you come together, it's not for what it should be, which is to take the Lord's Supper. You're coming together for something other than that, for other reasons, for different reasons. And yes, it's true you're taking the Lord's Supper, but that's not why you're coming together. You're coming together to be approved or evident among other men. And it's obvious who was approved, because the approved or evident men were the best fed and they were drunk. And that's just a great display of Christian, you know, egalitarian system and everyone treating each other with great respect. And no, it's not. You know that. So these divisions and these factions are characteristics of worldly-minded people, not of Christ's people. In fact, it goes against what John 17:22 says, where Jesus prayed to God that we, the church, Christians, would be one, and not a bunch of people divided by petty factions or even religious division. One people brought together by one person. Paul, earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:13, rhetorically asked, "Has Christ been divided?" What the answer to that, of course, is no, he has not. But that doesn't stop people from trying, okay, or from thinking that they could. And neither can men divide in his name, over his cause, because of his life, or even in observance of his sacrifice. So we're not to divide over that. We can't use this memorial as a point of division. It's to unite us, not to divide us, not to segregate us. Ironically, the only two visible sacraments, if that's the right word, and it technically is, even though it sounds Catholic, the only two visible sacraments that a Christian goes through is, personally, his baptism, and then collectively, the Lord's Supper. And there's so these two subjects are fraught with division and all kinds of contention religious division of all kinds, even within the churches of Christ. There is division over these two subjects, which is very sad to see. I remember traveling through California a number of years ago when we were, I won't even tell what city we were in. We were in Upper California, Northern California, and we stopped there for worship on Sunday at one of the churches there, and the preacher, we're looking at the sparsely attended group there, and afterward he says, "Well, we used to be a lot larger," but he says, "sadly, we had a major division over the type of flour that we use in the Lord's Supper. We had the wheat flour crowd and the white flour crowd, and we divided over that." And he wasn't saying this in a proud way. He was terribly ashamed of it. And I want you to think about the silliness of that whole concept there, that we're going to divide over some petty little situation like that, as to whether, you know, or what kind of flour we're going to use in the bread, and completely overlooking the fact that this bread and this juice is not meant to be, something to satisfy us personally. It's meant to look at something far beyond us, to honor Christ. And how in the world does division honor Christ? He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the first part there, and says, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" And I have seen this so many times used as an alleged proof text for condemning any eating in a church building. That's not what this verse says. That's not what this verse teaches, one way or the other. In fact, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with church buildings whatsoever. What to be done in them or not to be done in them. Our series on coming together, which we're engaging in right now, is not limited to what to do in a church building. That's not really our focus, but rather what we do when we come together And if we come together in a church building, well, so be it. Or a gymnasium, or, you know, out in the grass, or, you know, by the river, whatever it might be. If we're coming together as a church, then there's certain things that we need to recognize and honor. But the building is just simply an expediency, and we cannot make it anything more than that. Paul's point here in this passage is, if you're hungry, well, then eat at home. So we don't come together to partake of this or any form of this as a means of feeding our bellies. That's not what it's all about. If we're hungry for food, well then let's find that food at a different time or elsewhere. But when we come together, let's come together to honor Christ. And this happens to be part of, a significant part of that honoring of Christ. We are to observe the memorial of Christ's death, not desecrate it by turning it into or mixing it with a common meal. And I know some people have problems with this because there are churches that call themselves churches of Christ, and they have a kitchen downstairs or in another room, and then they partake of the Lord's Supper, and just seeing those two things together is like, alarms go off, red flags. And let me just say it this way. If that violates your conscience to be in that context or that venue, well, then don't go. But don't condemn that just because of that either. Because you have no right to use this passage to condemn those people and say they're not Christians because they have a facility that cooks food in the same building in which they take the Lord's Supper. Those two things are completely different scenarios. And by mixing them up, or if they were to mix them up, that misrepresents everything that is to be done. So one focuses on physical needs, the meal, the supper, the common meal. The other focuses on spiritual needs, which is far more important to us in the end. Paul goes on to explain the proper reason and attitude for partaking of the Lord's Supper. First of all, when you come together, do it for the right reason, as we've said, not to fill your stomach, but to nourish your soul. The assembly of the worship, of worship, is not to be a time or place for gratifying our physical needs, whatever those physical needs are. I think Paul is saying, in some aspect, show some restraint here, people, okay? You can take care of your physical needs at some other time. And I would use that same point as at least not a dogmatic argument of any kind, but at least an argument against us, you know, bringing our sandwiches and our cookies and our soda pop and our coffees and everything else here into the assembly. There's another time when we can partake of those things. We don't come together to do that. We don't come together to have lunch and partake of the Lord's Supper. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And later, at some other time, we have lunch. Okay, or our coffee, or whatever else it might be. So just think about that, what Paul is saying. When we come together, let's do it for the right reason here. And let's, yes, show some restraint. Secondly, when we come together, we are to remember Christ and his sacrifice. And this is a time to be quiet and somber, it's true. But you can be quiet and somber and still be very irreverent. I know that confuses people. Because we think that, well, quiet and somber is reverent. No, it's not by itself. Okay, if we fail to properly observe the memorial, then it doesn't matter how quiet or somber we are or appear to be, we're still being irreverent. So it's not just a certain action that's required, but also a certain attitude. More specifically, what we're doing in that is we're remembering that Jesus was a real flesh and blood person. Not just any person, not a myth, not a legend. He was an actual person who proved to the world that he is the Son of God with all the necessary proofs that were required. In other words, the proofs that were sufficient to make the case. His body really, truly, literally, historically was nailed to a cross. His blood literally was shed on that cross. In other words, shed on purpose. His once-for-all sacrifice encompassed all other sacrifices required by God. This one is the one God was looking for all along and continues to seek even in us. That is, we defer to that sacrifice for our salvation. Christ really did fulfill numerous prophecies, including ones he made himself. Every prophecy that was made about him specifically, he fulfilled, and he made some others as part of his ministry. And he fulfilled those as well. Through his blood, the new covenant between God and men was ratified. Now we have access to God, and we have that access, we say, through that body and through that blood. We are to remember Christ. Do this in remembrance, he said, of me. And if we do this memorial for any other reason, well, then it's not in remembrance of him. And what that translates to is that we shouldn't be doing other things while we are claiming to remember him. And I'm speaking here of just any mundane little task or chores that you might be wanting to get done while you're waiting for the tray to come around to you or immediately after it is left to you, such as checking your email, sending texts, flipping through your songbook, writing offering checks, playing peekaboo with the kid in front of you or several pews in front of you, passing notes, or, and I've seen this before and it just galls me to see it, the preacher putting the polishing, finishing touches on his notes during the Lord's Supper. He should have had that done well ahead of time. That is not in remembrance of Christ to do any of those things. Those are poor ways of remembering Christ. And I would even go so far as to say, this is my recommendation, not what Paul says. And I want to be clear. But nonetheless, if your children are old enough to understand what we're doing, then they're also old enough to show some respect for what we're doing. And there's no reason why they can't sit quietly and put aside all those other things. They don't need to be playing on a Game Boy or whatever they're playing nowadays, iPhones and all that other thing, while we're taking the Lord's Supper. That's sending the wrong message to them, that you're allowing that. And you're teaching them, in essence, for the future, that those things are okay to do, even though we're trying to honor this sacred memorial. And then you're going to try to unteach that later, and you're asking for a lot of resistance right up front. I'm just telling you to save you some trouble and also to set a much better precedent than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27, Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." One thing I get out of that, if nothing else, is that there is a worthy manner and an unworthy manner, right? I mean, if there's nothing else, that's one thing that you can get out of that passage. There must be a right way in which to do this, and definitely a wrong way. And as our job, our responsibility as partakers to make sure that we are doing this in the right or worthy manner, and certainly not the wrong or unworthy manner. We're to understand the difference. Here's an interesting passage, and the occasion here is in reference to men who did not properly regard the sacrifices of God, namely Eli's sons. If you remember that scenario here, God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." And I want you to think of that as a principle that kind of reverberates throughout the whole Bible and even into everything we do as Christians today. If we're going to honor God, then he will honor us. But if we're going to despise him, then he's not going to honor us. Lightly esteemed is another way of saying be very dishonored, okay? It's just a polite way of saying that. But think about that in regard to what we're doing. Thirdly, we are to examine ourselves. Just as God examines the heart, we're told in Hebrews 4, verse 12, so the Christian must also examine his own heart. You say, well, what am I supposed to be examining? Well, ask yourself, do you believe what we're doing here? Do you believe why we're doing it? Do you believe that Jesus really did die for you? And am I living as a believer? Have I really put on Christ, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 13, verse 14? Am I living that way? Am I guilty of sin but partaking as if I were innocent? Have I made provision for sin in my life? Those are some of the examination questions you should be asking yourself there. This examination must not be done during the Lord's Supper, but especially before that. In other words, if there are spiritual problems that you need to address, well, then address them before the tray is passed around to you, right? I mean, that would be the time to take care of that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, "But a man must examine himself," which means to me, if nothing else, I'm to be examining myself and not my wife or someone else sitting on the pew with me or across the pew, on the other side of the building, or, you know, thinking about all those other people in the church building that really need to pay attention, you know. No, I need to be examining myself. That's what I'm told to do. And then verse 28, continuing, he says, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread, drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Well, that weak and sick and sleep refers to what's happening among the Corinthians themselves. And what I get out of that is that just as the Corinthians were given visible manifestations of the Spirit in the form of miracles for edification, so they were given also visible manifestations of punishment for their discipline. So Paul is saying, well, there's some of you who are weak, some of you who are physically sick, and some of you are asleep. And it doesn't mean like they're taking a nap. He means like they've died as a result of the judgment of God. He uses that sleep later on in 1551 to refer to a physical death. So it shows God's seriousness here. To be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ is a grievous thing. And then the fourth thing that we could pull out of this is summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, obviously of the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. In other words, it's not all about you or me. It's about us, and it's about us only because it's about Christ. So it's not about my desire or my schedule or my timing or, you know, what I want to impose on someone else. It's really about one another, our collective unity in Christ. Remember, the Lord's Supper is not meant to segregate us or separate us as the Corinthians were doing, but rather to unite us, to draw us together, to bring us closer together. And just as we all partake of the same spiritual food and drink, so we all admit our fellowship in Christ and also have our fellowship one with another. I mean, just think about it. I eat this bread and drink this cup before you in the back do, right? But we're all taking it together, aren't we? It doesn't matter the time specifically, it matters the event, okay? Because our focus is not on at what time, like everyone needs to poise the cup at just the right moment and someone says, go, and we all drink it together. That's not what we're after here. What we're doing is we're recognizing the significance of the body and the blood. And we're partaking of that body and that blood together. And that doesn't forbid an evening offering of the Lord's Supper. We are still waiting for people, for our brethren to partake. They're still regarded as family. We still show the same seriousness. We still show the same respect as when we partook. We're still waiting for them in that sense. And I would cite here again, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 that I cited earlier. It is our partaking of the body and blood that symbolizes our unity, not the time or the venue in which we take it. So even if we were to all assemble together to take the Lord's Supper, not in a church building, say we were out in the lawn because we didn't have a church building, or wherever we choose to meet for that purpose, oh, and then some other congregation across the valley or across the state or across the country, you know, takes it at that time or at some time during the first day of the week in a different venue at a different time of that day. Well, so be it. We're all partaking of it together. We don't have to synchronize our watches or our calendars or anything else. If it's the first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. I will say that it is something meant to be taken together in the company of believers and not alone. I never see any kind of support for us just taking it privately on our own, because that actually violates the whole spirit of why we're taking this. We are taking this to bring us together, not to separate ourselves once again. On the other hand, I will say, and this is Chad talking, take this for what it's worth, those who purposely miss the Lord's Supper in the morning, purposely is the key word here, because they want to sleep in, because they made plans with other people, because they chose to work overtime, or similar excuses, are taking wrongful advantage of the system. They're taking advantage of our evening offering just because of convenience and missing the entire point for us partaking it as a church. So you need to really examine your heart if anyone is doing that. I don't know really who partakes of it in the evening. I'm up front. I don't pay attention. I'm just saying that if that's what you're using, if you're just kind of, you know, using the system, manipulating the system so you can do what you want to do, that violates also the spirit of why we're doing what we're doing as a church. There's this great quote here by a guy named Rick Bauer from The Anatomy of Calvary. He says, "The cross of Jesus Christ stands at the crossroads where man's fullest expression of hatred and God's fullest expression of love violently collided." I just think that so eloquently captures the spirit of what it is that we are talking about right here this morning. In partaking rightly of the Lord's Supper, we are condemning man's hatred for God, but at the same time, we are praising the immense love that God has for man, that he has for us in particular, and that he is willing to allow his Son to be crucified to demonstrate that love. That's powerful, and that needs to be powerful to you as a believer. What are you, then, willing to demonstrate in response to show your love to God? Is it too much, then, shall we say? Is it too much to ask for us to take a few moments of intense and sincere reflection on the most important sacrifice that was ever made, the one that will guarantee, if we are faithful, that will guarantee our entrance into eternal heaven with God? I don't think that's too much to ask, do you? And I'm not suggesting, once again, that we have a problem here. But on the other hand, the reason for these lessons is proactive. We don't want there to become a problem out of ignorance or misunderstanding. We don't want there to be problems here. Furthermore, there may be someone who needs to be snapped back to attention to what is important. It's not about your desires, your schedule, your concerns. It's about God's. And so one of the overriding themes here is when we come together, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us. And it's only about us because it's about Christ. Take Christ out of the picture and the us doesn't even matter anymore. You might as well just go back home and do what you're going to do if there is no us because there is no Christ. It is about God and those whom he loves. And if you wish to honor this, then that will be in your best interest. There's the thing right there. When we honor God, when we honor his Son, and when we honor one another as God's people, that always serves our own very best interests. So I'm asking you, serve your best interests by honoring God, by remembering Christ as he said to remember him, and to also honor what we do as a group when we come together as a family of God here. Okay? That's our lesson so far. We'll get into chapter 12 next week, and I hope that you will be here for that. And if there's anyone that needs to respond to our offering of the invitation, this is your invitation. If you need to come forward this morning, please do so as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.